Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. There are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
So based on Anthony's reading, you've probably deduced at this point that we'll be looking at Jude, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. So I'll go ahead and read those two. Jude, verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So we're looking tonight at what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God, which is one of the most basic and essential aspects of our Christian life, and yet I think at the same time it's one that's hard for us to understand. So we're going to be looking at that, but first we're going to draw out just a second to look at the wider context of the letter of Jude. And so basically the primary tone of Jude is a tone of exhortation. Jude is exhorting Christians to contend for the faith. And the reason that he is writing for them to contend for the faith is because there are evil men, he says, evil men who have crept into the church and are wreaking havoc, causing damage to believers. So basically what it means to contend for the faith is to fight against anything at all that would lead us astray or those around us astray from the truth of the gospel, the truth as it's found in Christ and in the Word. So anything that we can do within our sphere of influence to keep those that we're in contact with, to keep them having a right understanding of who God is and what his gospel is. So he says that these men who have crept into the church have crept in unnoticed. And they're men who, some of the things that he says they're doing are blaspheming. They are causing division. They're denying authority. And worst of all, they're using forgiveness of sins as an excuse to live lives of licentiousness, lives of sin. And he says that they're unnoticed. He even calls them hidden reefs, which Anthony read. They're like hidden reefs. They're like a ship who's coming up on the shore and lying just beneath the surface of the water is a reef that's unseen. And out of nowhere, it strikes the hull of the ship and rips it apart. And in the same way, these men are right in the midst of the church, and they're causing damage. They're unseen, and then out of nowhere, they strike and seek to cause division and rip apart the church. So they are told that in the midst of this internal turmoil, in the midst of all that's going on with these evil men who are causing division, Jude gets to this exhortation in verse 21. So he paints a dark picture of what's going on in the church, and then a little beam of light, of hope for us as Christians shines. And he says, you, beloved. I really hate these ear things. You, beloved, you keep yourselves in the love of God. And so he draws a clear distinction or contrast with those men that he's been talking about, those men who have crept in and are causing damage. He's done talking about them, and now he says, but you, beloved, you, your responsibility is to keep yourself in the love of God. At the very heart of the issue, contending for the faith isn't primarily or first of all about what's going on outside of us. That follows, but the very first steps in contending for the faith is contending for the faith in our own hearts. Before we contend for the faith outwardly, we contend for the faith inwardly. The things that are most dangerous to us, we know from experience, those things which have caused most damage in our lives aren't those things that we noticed immediately as dangerous. They're those little things that we've allowed to creep in and grab a foothold in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes. And those little things that have taken a foothold start to grow and wiggle their way into our lives a little bit more and a little bit more. And so our most immediate need, our most urgent need isn't primarily to look outside of us and make sure that those around us know where they're wrong and us trying to fix their problems. We're fairly good at attempting to fix everyone else's problems. But what we need to do, our primary task as Christians, is to make sure that our own hearts are kept, that we're keeping ourselves in the love of God. He's not saying that we shouldn't care for one another and make sure that one another are staying in the love of Christ, because he says in just a couple of verses that we should do that. But I think what he is saying is that's not primary. That's not the first thing we do. That follows. If we are diligent about keeping our hearts and ourselves in the love of Christ, then that love for others and that care and keeping them in the love of Christ will follow. But if we fail at keeping ourselves in the love of Christ, then that those other aspects fail as well. We will fail to keep each other in the love of Christ if we're failing to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. We will fail to keep our families in the love of Christ if our hearts, if our own hearts, are not being kept in the love of Christ. And so what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? I think one way that this has been wrongly interpreted is to read it this way. Keep yourselves living in a way that would cause God to keep loving you. Which obviously is completely wrong. To keep yourselves living in a way that would keep God loving you. In this sense, Jude would be exhorting the Christians to live the type of life they ought to live by saying, if you don't, God might stop loving you. You might be unloved by God. He would be threatening them by saying, live this way or God will no longer love you. And even though we know that's wrong, we know, we believe the gospel of grace. We believe that we are saved and loved by God only in Christ. It's still a temptation for us to live that way. We still live as if at any moment God might stop loving us. We live as if Christianity was an insecure religion. As if at any moment everything that we have held on to could be ripped from us and God would turn his back on us and decide that he made a mistake in loving us in the first place and change his mind. But thankfully, that's a Christianity that doesn't exist and it's not found in the Bible. Our Christianity, what we believe, what's found on the pages of the scripture is what Jude says in the first verse. You who are kept for Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as an insecure Christianity. The Christian is secure not because of what he's able to do, but because he's kept for and in Jesus Christ. A Christian is protected or safeguarded. He's preserved in Christ. And that's where our confidence is. That's how we stand assured that God's not going to stop loving us because he has loved us in his Son. And Jude ends this letter with a similar statement, saying in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. So Jude says you're kept for Jesus in the first verse. And then at the end here, he says he is able to keep you, not just now, but all the way to the end, all the way until that day when you are presented before the glory of God and you stand with great joy before him, blameless, washed, pure, accepted. He makes it clear, Jude is making it clear to us that there's absolutely nothing insecure about us being kept for Jesus. The salvation that we have in him is guaranteed. So in order to understand what Jude is saying, I think it comes down to understanding the difference between union and communion. So in one sense, Jude is using the verb keep as union, which is what we see in that first verse. You're kept for Jesus. That's union. And then at the same time, he's using keep in verse 21 as communion. You are required to keep yourself in the love of Christ. The first kind of keeping is what he does. The second kind of keeping is what we do by his strength. And so our union with Christ, that first kind of keeping, you who are kept for Jesus, is based on our union. And our union with Christ is the means by which salvation in all of its components, everything we experience as children of God, is given to us because of our union with Christ. And a good place to turn to have an idea of what that means, at least in part, is Ephesians, where Paul describes all that has been given to us in Christ. And so let me just say a couple of the things that Paul mentions there in Ephesians 1. These are things that are given to us by virtue of our union with his Son. First, he says that before the foundation of the world, God looked through the scope of time, and he loved us and chose us in his Son. So in a sense, even before we existed, God was keeping us in his Son. He says that every spiritual blessing is ours because of our union with Christ. In Christ, grace has been freely poured out on us in him. In Christ, we are made blameless and innocent before God because we are washed in the blood of his Son. It says that we are adopted as his own sons and daughters, children of God, through his Son. And finally, it says that in Christ we have an eternal inheritance. And then Peter tells us that that inheritance is undefiled and imperishable. It'll never fade away. It's something that can never be stripped from us. And all of that, all of those blessings, every good thing that we experience from God as his children comes only by virtue of union with his Son. And so this is the unchanging keeping that he's talking about in verse 1. We are kept for Jesus through this unchanging union with Jesus. On the other hand, the other type of keeping that he's talking about, verse 20, based on our communion, is one that changes. We know that from our experience, that our communion, our fellowship with Christ, it is constantly changing. Whereas our union is stable and forever the same, unchanged, our communion waxes and wanes from day to day. Our experience of fellowship with Christ changes. There are times that we walk closely with him. As Christians, there are times when his love feels so near to us, and we can almost feel it just drenching us. And then at the same time, there are times where we feel so far away from him that it's hard for us even to believe that he loves us. One commentator compared God's love to the radiance of the sun, and he said, just as we can go out into the sunshine and experience its warmth and its heat, and then go up under the shade of a rock and stop feeling the radiance of the heat, so also God's love forever shines. It's always burning. God always loves his children, but there are times when out of either neglect or laziness or disobedience, we climb under shade and we cease to feel and enjoy and believe that love that he has for us. And I think within that general understanding of what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God, it can be broken down into two aspects. So on one hand, there's what I've just mentioned, that awareness of his love, that conscious and continual conviction that we are dearly beloved by God. It's being continually reminded that we are, no matter what our circumstances, we are governed and protected and watched over by the love of God, even when we don't feel it. So it's more than just knowing what the Bible says about the love of God. We can do a theological study and yet not be keeping ourselves in the love of God. It's more than that. It's being convinced of it even when we don't feel it. It's believing God's love even when, as far as we're concerned, we have no evidence of it in our own senses, in our own sensation. And so on one hand, it's that awareness, that conscious awareness of his love for us, that conviction, I believe that God loves me. And then on the other hand, it's a proper response to that love that God has for us. So we understand his love for us, and then out of that understanding, we respond appropriately, and we live lives that reflect the love that he has for us. This is what we see in John 15, where Jesus, in verse 9, he says this to his disciples, just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have loved my Father's, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in those verses, Jesus is affirming his love for his disciples. The first thing he says is, just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. He's affirming that. He's confirming to them, I love you. You're my disciples. Just as my Father, that's an incredible statement. Just as my Father has loved me, so also I love you. And then he says, now knowing that love, knowing how great my love is for you, abide in it. And we do that by living in loving obedience to his commandments. And so part of keeping ourselves in love of God is being aware of it, and then the other part is responding appropriately to it in loving obedience to him. His love for us as Savior is unchanging. Our Father's love as our Father doesn't change. Just like parents, I'm not a parent yet, soon. I guess I am a parent, but he's not born yet. But parents love their children, and even when their children act foolishly and do things that anger them and displease them, they don't stop loving their children. It's not like you're going to kick your kid out on the street tomorrow if he does that which is displeasing to you. And at the same time, And in the same way, God is our Savior. He never stops loving us. As our Father, He never stops loving us. But that doesn't mean that He's indifferent to the way that we live. What we do really does affect God. He actually cares about the way we live. We can still please Him and we can displease Him. We can do that which honors Him and we can do that which dishonors Him. We can grieve Him and we can draw out His delight in the things that we do. We can please Him. And so I know that as introspective folks, our tendency is to then immediately think, all right, well, right now, is God angry with me? Does He love me? Is he displeased with me, or is He pleased with me, and is He loving me? So we draw that immediate distinction of either God hates me or God loves me. Well, as Christians, God's wrath is done for. His wrath has nothing to do with us. It was dealt with on the cross in Christ. And so we in no way abide under the wrath of God. That's out of the picture. And as a result, we continually abide in the pleasure of God in His Son. So in one sense, we continually abide in the pleasure of God because He sees in us His Son. But practically, we're still called to live in a way that pleases Him. So eternally, we are loved by God, and yet practically, day to day, we should live before Him in a way that honors Him. So, in its essence, hopefully that's helpful at least to some degree in seeing that when we read, keep yourselves in the love of God, it isn't saying keep yourselves loved by God. It isn't saying make sure that He doesn't reject you and turn you out to the street. But it does mean, Christian, you have a responsibility before God to live in the awareness of His love for you and to live in a way that's honoring to Him and that pleases Him and that draws out His delight in the way that you live. It's when we are most aware of God's love for us that temptation and sin and what would lead us astray is like not even powerful against us. It doesn't even seem desirable to us. Anything that would draw us away from His affection that we've experienced in our lives seems totally undesirable. And it's when we're closest to Him that sin is farthest from us. And so that's why Jude, in writing this letter to contend for the faith, he can say to these Christians, the way that you're going to do that, the way that you are going to be effective in contending for the faith is by keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then in verses 19 and the end of verse 20, he gives us the means by which we're to do that. So he gives one command, one imperative, which is keep yourselves. That's the command of Jude. And then around that, he surrounds it with these participles that he gives us as the means by which we'll do that. So the first thing he says is building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The second thing he says is praying in the Holy Spirit. And the third thing he says is waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus Christ to eternal life. When I was growing up, I played a lot of golf, which doesn't mean I was necessarily good at it, but it does mean that I learned a lot about it. And one thing, I don't know how many people, John Paul plays golf and Jamie, one thing you guys might know is that every good golfer, at least those who are on the highest level, they have a pre-shot routine. And what a pre-shot routine is it's what a golfer does every single time he approaches the golf ball. I tried to think of like a hunting illustration, but I don't hunt, and all I could do is golf. So a golfer, every time he draws near to the golf ball, he has this list of things that he's doing every single time. So maybe it's checking his grip. He makes sure that his grip is just right. And then he picks out that target off in the distance. That's what he's aiming at. And he makes sure that he can align himself properly. And then maybe he'll step up to the ball and take exactly two swings. And every time he's making sure that his hand position is just right in the backswing and his tempo is just right as he comes down. It's what he does every time. He makes sure his stance, grip, swing, tempo, everything is in place before he steps up to the golf ball to hit it. And when something goes wrong in his golf game, he'll come back even more heavily upon that pre-shot routine. He'll rely more on it. He'll make sure that the reason he's going astray on his golf shots isn't the result of overlooking those basic things. And even if you have no interest in golf, it there is a parallel there for us as Christians. There are basic things, primary things that we should make sure that we are not overlooking. There are things that we should ensure that every day, continually, we are doing them. And when things start to go astray, when we start to realize that we are struggling to keep ourselves in the love of God, we should come back to these three things and make sure that these are being taken care of in our lives. And so first, it's building ourselves up on our most holy faith. And the faith that he's talking about here is the same faith that he talks about in verse 3 of this letter, which was that which was once for all handed down to the saints. Basically, it's the scriptures. Everything that we have contained in the word of God that reveals to us who God is and what he's done through his son. Judas is telling us to not just to understand with a knowledge. He doesn't just say know the holy faith, but he says build yourselves up on it. Build, construct your lives upon the firm foundation of God's word. And it's a necessary means of keeping ourselves in God's love because it's in God's word that we come to know God's love. We know the love of Christ only because he's given us his word, which reveals to us who Christ is and what he's done for us. And we as individuals are responsible for this. So there are certain things that we can outsource in life, but building ourselves up in our most holy faith isn't one of them. We're encouraged in fellowship with one another, but when it comes down to it, if we are not building ourselves up as individuals on the word of God, we are failing to overlook one of the most, or we are overlooking one of the most foundational aspects of our Christian life. I would outsource, I do outsource a lot of things at home. It's easier that way. If I need to fix the sink, I call a plumber. At least Megan hopes I do, because I never fix it right if I try. If I need to repair the roof, which we need to do, I'll call a roofer. There are things that I outsource, and it's easy. It makes things easy. But unfortunately for us as Christians, there's not that easy pass. It requires diligence. We are required to continually, daily, put forth the effort to build ourselves up in the Word of God. It's a responsibility that all of us carry as individuals, and it's something that needs to be done continually. If we take a break, we don't just stand still where we are. We stumble. We're either drawing near to Christ through his word, or we're slipping away from Christ by the neglect of it. So first, Jude says, build yourselves up on your holy faith as a means of keeping yourselves in the love of God. And second, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So prayer in the Holy Spirit is prayer that is conformed to the will of God and empowered by his Spirit. It's not praying in tongues, which maybe, yeah, I don't know. It's not praying in tongues. Paul says that he says not everyone has the gift of tongues. Not everyone has the gift of interpretation. And then in Ephesians, he says, at all times, pray in the Holy Spirit. And then here, Jude is commanding us to pray in the Holy Spirit. And so if not everyone has the gift of tongues, and yet we're commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit, we would be commanded to do something that we can't do. It's illogical. That's not what Jude is saying here. What he's saying is pray according to the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first requisite for that, the first thing that needs to be true of us before we can pray in the Holy Spirit is that we have the Holy Spirit. We need to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit before we can be praying in the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, as Christians, every single one of us has been given the Holy Spirit. And so we can't assume that we're just not meant to pray in the Holy Spirit. All of us know what it's like to grow discouraged in prayer. We feel dull and lifeless, and it feels like words are just stumbling off of our lips and have no power to them. There's no reality. There's no sense of urgency or life or vigor. We're just going through the motions. And when that happens, we shouldn't stop trying to pray in the Holy Spirit because we just assume that it's not God's desire for us. We should, first of all, believe God has given me his Holy Spirit. He hasn't left me without his Spirit. And I don't have to pray out of mere routine. I can rely on his Spirit and pray in the power of his Spirit. And then secondly, what's required to pray in the Holy Spirit is that we pray according to God's will, which is the word. I'm not talking about his secret will that we don't know, just what he's revealed to us about himself in the scriptures. The Spirit will come and empower that prayer which is conformed to the desires of God. If we're praying for something that's obviously contrary to God's word, then we shouldn't have any confidence that the Spirit will empower us to pray. He won't empower us to pray for something that is against his revealed will. And then thirdly, prayer in the Holy Spirit is fervent prayer. It's life-filled prayer. We are empowered for fervent prayer as we come back to God's word and pray according to it. And so if we feel, like I mentioned a few seconds ago, if we feel lifeless, if we feel dull, if we feel like we're not praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, the first step should be to come back to God's word and make sure that we are rooting our prayers in what we know to be true about him. And then in reliance upon him, pray based on his word. So finally, Jude says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God by waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus Christ to eternal life. And obviously, this is a necessary means of keeping ourselves in the love of God because it guards us. It protects us from that distraction which would lead us to neglect the love of God or lose sight of the love of God or grow indifferent to the love of God. It's not anxious because it's uncertain. Jude isn't saying we wait anxiously, wondering if it's ever going to come. Is the mercy of Christ ever going to come? Is Christ ever going to return? It's anxious because it's something that's so precious to us. What we're waiting for is something so precious to us that until we possess it, we feel incomplete. I mean, it's something, like Paul talks about, we groan for it, longing for it. And we know that until we have it, there is just something lacking. The mercy of Christ, which will be revealed to us in that day and given to us, is that mercy which will bring us into his presence with glorified bodies, that mercy by which we will see him face to face, and what we know in part now, what we delight in part now, will become fully manifest to us. And so all of those desires that we have for something fuller, for something more complete, every time that we groan within longing to be done with our lack of love for Christ or our struggle against the same temptations, all of that groaning points us to a day when the mercy of Christ will come and we will be fully presented before him, face to face with his with the Son, and in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, transformed into our glorious bodies by which we will worship him eternally. That's the waiting. That's why it's anxious. It's so precious. Nothing on this planet compares to it. And that's why it's an essential part of keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. It reminds us there's nothing worth living for. There's nothing worth dying for. There's nothing that could steal my affection when I consider everything that's going to be given to me at the return of Christ. Nothing matters. All that will matter in that day is what has been done for him. What have I done with him? How have I responded to him? Have I been diligent to live in the love of Christ? So if we find it difficult to keep ourselves in the love of God, let us go through this simple checklist in a sense. Are you keeping yourself in the love of God? Are you being diligent to remind yourself day in and day out that you are dearly beloved by God? That you are his child, that you are united to his Son, that there is nothing in heaven or earth that could ever strip you from his hands? Are you taking advantage of these means? Are you going through your pre-shot routine of making sure that you are building yourselves up in the scriptures? Are you praying in the Holy Spirit? Are you waiting? Are you reminding yourself daily about the mercy that's going to be brought to us when Christ returns in glory? If these things are neglected, if we fail to do these things, it's inevitable, it's certain that our communion, our fellowship with Christ will be seriously hindered and made impossible. And at the same time, if we do these things in sincerity, if we rely on God as we come to him in his word and by his Spirit, and as we wait for him to come with anxious longing, it's guaranteed that we will be brought by his mercy into closer fellowship with Christ. He's ordained it in his word. He's told us how to do it. If we believe it, if we apply it, if we live by it, we can experience its promises, its blessings. May God, who works in us by his mercy, both to do and to will for his good pleasure, help us. Help us to keep us, ourselves, in his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have poured out into our hearts by your Spirit and through your Son. Lord, we're quick to forget that you love us. We're quick to grow distracted and lose sight of you as our Father and the one who keeps us and protects us and guards us in your love. I pray that you would prevent that. Lord, would you give us grace by your Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of you by living in your love and responding to your love in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, we confess that we have no ability in and of ourselves to do that. So we pray that you, by your grace and by your mercy, that you would strengthen us in our inner man to live unto you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.